We're continuing in our sermon series, Ifs and Buts of the Bible. And over the past several weeks, we've been talking about how God uses people's faith to bring them through some terrible circumstances in order to show us His power and His love. And He brings us through those circumstances so that we'll do His will. And today we're going to look at a passage in the book of Hebrews that gives us a close look at God's perspective about our circumstances and how He wants us to respond. We'll also see how He gives us the strength to respond. And we're reading today in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 10. And of course, we'll be skipping around a little bit, but we'll have the verses on the screen for you. And we'll read some, and then we'll stop along the way and talk about what we're reading. The book of Hebrews was written by an unnamed author. Now, many scholars believe that it was written by Paul, but the book doesn't include Paul's normal greetings, and it doesn't give any indication of who the author is. But it was written to the Jews who had recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout the book, the author uses Jewish history to remind the reader of the immeasurable power of God that is woven through that history. And he also weaves Jesus Christ into the story, telling the reader that all the things that have happened have led to Jesus Christ and His salvation from our sin. And we're starting reading in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, God the Holy Spirit is speaking here, and He's talking about the rebellion of the Hebrews after He rescued them from slavery by the Egyptians. And the rebellion began when the people refused to go into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give them. But really, the rebellion wasn't about Canaan as much as it was a refusal to trust God and act in faith. And because of the lack of faith and action, God says He was provoked. See, God was provoked because His people, who were called by His name, never took the time to know Him. They had forgotten, within weeks, God's mighty power over Egypt and the plagues that He sent. They had forgotten, within weeks, that God told them exactly how He was going to rescue them and that God was good at His word. They had forgotten, after weeks, that God parted the sea so that Israel could escape the Egyptian army that was bearing down on them. And the author then speaks to the readers, starting in verse 12, and he says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The writer is encouraging these fellow Hebrews to listen for the voice of God and to obey it and not to harden their hearts. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the heart, and we said that in the ancient world, it was considered the center of our thoughts. The hardening of the heart comes through what he calls the deceitfulness of sin. Now, according to the dictionary, deceit means concealing or misrepresenting the truth. And sin tries to control our minds by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. God told the people of Israel to go up and conquer the land of Canaan, the land He promised to them. a land that the Bible says was flowing with milk and honey. And we've seen time and again that God is mighty and he is able to carry his people through any circumstances toward his purposes and his promises. But Israel, yeah, they did see that Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was rich and it was lush and it had just great food and resources, and it was everything that God said it would be. But sin deceived the people of Israel and misrepresented that truth. Sin told the people not to trust God's promises or his protection. Israel looked at the fortified cities and the people who made them feel like insects. And all but two of the almost 2 million people of Israel refused to follow God into Canaan. The author of Hebrews calls this the rebellion. And the rest of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 describes the rebellion and the consequences. Only two of the almost 2 million people of Israel who made it to Canaan were allowed to enter into the promised land, or what God calls his rest. They were the only ones not deceived by what they saw. So the author goes on in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, how many of you have heard this passage, however many years maybe that you've been coming to church, this passage that the word of God is like a two-edged sword? How many of you were told that the word of God is the Bible? Well, what if I told you that in this particular passage, it's not? Now, please put down the stones for a minute and let me explain. The word here for word in the Greek is logos. Now, logos does not necessarily refer to words like the ones that we think or speak. Logos is a mode of persuasive rhetoric in a conversation or a debate. The Greeks used logos, which appeals to a person's sense of logic or reason. Pathos, which appeals to emotion, and ethos, which speaks to the authority of the person making the argument, preferably an authority on the subject being debated. Those are the other two components. So we have logos and pathos and ethos. These are the components of persuasive argument. And the word logos is also the same word used in the phrase to whom we must give account at the end of that passage. Account is also translated from the word logos, and it means to give a reckoning or to give a reason, to explain our logic. So the logic, the reasoning of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The reasoning of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And you remember that the heart is the seat of our knowledge and our thinking. Our logic center in the ancient world was the heart. Of course, we know that that's our brain and our mind now. But remember when we spoke of Noah? We learned that God was going to destroy humanity because the intentions of the thoughts of their hearts was always evil continually. Well, Hebrews 4:13 tells us that God's logic discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It tells us that we will face God and we will give him a reckoning or an account. We'll basically pit our logic against God's logic. And we will be able to hide nothing. If God created everything and knows everything about us from the day we're born until we die, and we meet him face to face, what possible chance do we have to enter into heaven? Because whether we realize it or not, the intentions and thoughts of our hearts or our brains is always evil all the time, unless we become reborn through the saving work of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to a lot of people, what I just said makes no sense. First, they don't believe Jesus ever lived. Or if he lived, they don't believe he rose again after his death, whether it was on a cross or not. But the reality is that Jesus did live, and he did die on a cross, and he lives again. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why this is crucial for every human being on the planet. Reading in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All right, so we're going to stop right there because this is where most modern people get lost with all this talk of high priests and things like that. I mean, what is a high priest anyway? Well, we're going to come back to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 in a couple of minutes, but right now let's skip over to Hebrews 5, because we're told what a high priest is right in this passage, starting right in verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, Aaron was Moses' brother and the first high priest of Israel. And the writer, again, is reminding the Jewish readers that Jesus fits right into the history and even the theology of the Jews. So the high priest was the one man in Israel who was authorized by God to make sacrifices. And in particular, he was authorized to make sin sacrifices. He was the only one who could approach God in the tabernacle and then later in the temple in a place called Kodesh HaGadashim, the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt with his people. Now, one time every year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull for the sins of his family, the priest's family, and the blood of a goat for the sins of the people of Israel. And the priest would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the large container that held the tablets of the Ten Commandments and some manna, the bread that God provided to Israel during their 40-year rebellion that we read about earlier. This act would bring forgiveness of sins of the previous year to the priest and his family, and to the people of Israel. So that's what the high priest was and what he did. Let's read from Hebrews 5, starting in verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, the person who said these things to Jesus was God the Father. God himself made Jesus the high priest. And we read from verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." In the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before Jesus was crucified, the Bible tells us that he prayed three times that the Father would not make him go through the torture and crucifixion that was about to happen. We're told that his stress was so great that his sweat was like great drops of blood. He cried out, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Jesus was desperate to avoid the coming pain. But in verse 8, we're told that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. After Jesus asked God to let the cup pass from him, he made one final declaration. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Father, I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be spit on. I don't want to wear a crown of thorns or carry a 200-pound cross up a jagged hill or be nailed to it for 6 hours. I don't want to be humiliated and ridiculed only to die. But, Father, what I want doesn't matter. You have a plan and a purpose for my suffering and my death. Let it happen the way you need it to happen." And it happened just as the Father needed it to happen. But we can praise God because in Hebrews 5:9 we read, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Through his obedience, through his death and his resurrection, Jesus became not only the ultimate blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, he became the perfect high priest, able to communicate with God, not just on one day of the year, but throughout eternity. And if we look back to Hebrews 4:4 through 16, and we reread that, we can see what that means for us. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And this is where it gets important for us. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus had to live as a fully human man. He had to, because as a fully human man, Jesus was able to be tempted to sin. And not just some sin, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted. In the Gospels, we read about three specific temptations that Jesus endured at the hands of Satan. Jesus was tempted to not trust God to care for his physical needs when Satan told Jesus to turn a stone into bread so that he wouldn't be hungry. Jesus was tempted to test God when Satan took him to the very top of the temple and told him to jump. And Satan even quoted scripture, "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus, God's not going to let anything happen to you. He's going to not let you fall. He's not going to let you get hurt. That was what Satan was telling Jesus. And Jesus was also tempted to turn his back on God when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and promised to give them to Jesus if only he would bow down and worship Satan. Jesus was able to stand up to these temptations without giving in to them. But Pastor Joe, I'm not tempted to do those things. My temptations are much, much worse. Well, so are mine. And these are likely not the only temptations that Jesus faced. But look at the categories of temptation in this one passage of Scripture. We're tempted to not trust God for our needs. Think about the things that you feel you need physically: food, water, shelter, money, sex. Think about the emotional needs that you have to be loved, to be liked. The world tells us it's okay to steal as long as you really need what you're stealing. It's okay to chase after money because money will buy you the things that you need and what you really want. It's okay to chase after sex because it feels good and it makes you happy and you can feel loved when you have sex. We're tempted also to test God. And this one happens a lot to Christians. And it goes something like this: God will protect me from coronavirus. I don't need to wear a mask or stay 6 feet away from people or listen to medical experts. Now, I've just made some of you very upset. But there's a difference between trusting God and testing God. You trust God when God tells you to do something and you do it even if it doesn't make sense to you. You test God when you don't hear from God to do or not do something, and you do it or you don't do it anyway. When we do those things, often we expect God to miraculously reach down and rescue us from our consequences. So that's the difference between trusting and testing. And we're tempted to turn away from God when we believe the lie that the world has everything we need to make us happy. Sometimes Christians hear this as God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be blessed with the money and the home and the nice car and the vacations. Let me tell you something. God doesn't want you to be happy in that way. At least not the happy that we're used to thinking about. God wants us to be obedient to His will. And when we're obedient to God's will and work to serve God's purposes and not our own, yes, sometimes God will bless us with money or a nice house or a new car if that's what God wants for us. But if God does bless us with those things, I have a hard time believing He wants us to be selfish with them. Now, Wendy and I have been extraordinarily, and sometimes I believe supernaturally, blessed. And we learned years ago to not take those blessings for granted and to not be selfish with them. And we have vowed to use our money, our house, our possessions for whatever purposes God wants them used for. And we learned that over a long period of time, and it took a lot of letting go to this idea that anything was ours to begin with. Everything that we had came from God. And everything that we had that came from God was to be used for His will and for His purposes. So can you see the different ways that we can be tempted just within these three temptations that we read that Jesus endured? And all of them have a common denominator. Every temptation known to humanity has at its core an encouragement to turn away from God, to not trust Him, to test Him, to ignore His will in favor of our own. But there is good news. Because when Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but without giving in to temptation, He became the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins and the perfect high priest to approach God the Father and intercede for us. And because Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and because He can sympathize with us when we are tempted to turn away from God, He shows Himself as the sacrifice for sin. He asks the Father to offer us grace and to show us mercy. Look at verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the time of need isn't about our physical needs or our emotional needs or anything like that. This time of need that is talked about in this passage is about those times when we are tempted to turn away from God and we need help. We need mercy. We need grace. And every time we give in to temptation and turn away from God, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he works through the Holy Spirit to remind us that God is who he says he is and that his perfect will can be trusted. Every time we're tempted, Jesus sits next to God the Father and says, "I know exactly what she's going through, Father. The enemy is using deceit to hide the truth. Satan is using deceit to misrepresent the truth of your love and your grace and your mercy. He's trying to convince them to find those things in anything else except for you." And if we fall into sin and pray for forgiveness, Jesus can look into the eyes of God the Father, and he can show him the nail holes in his hands and the spear hole in his side and say, "I did this so they can be forgiven." This is what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father in heaven means for humanity today. It's what it means for us today. Will you accept his sacrifice and flee from temptation? Will you accept his sacrifice and ask forgiveness when you fall into temptation? Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you that we can meet here over the internet, that we can learn about your word, that we can sing worship songs to you, that we can pray to you this morning. Father, we thank you that the church is not a building. We thank you that the church is your people, who are called by your name. Father, we ask that you would show us every day how to battle temptation, how to turn away from it, how to flee from it, and how to turn to you. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit who instructs us, who corrects us, who walks with us through our circumstances. Father, we ask that we would understand and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we would accept that he is the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would understand that he sits right next to you and sympathizes with us when we're tempted. Father, we thank you again for your Son. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to close with the praise team this morning. Remember that God is who he says he is, and that his perfect will can be trusted. Run from temptation. And if you can't, run back to Jesus and ask forgiveness. God bless you this week.